our Belgic Confession portion this evening, say from Article 23, and that's found on page 80, not 79, in the back of the blue hymnal. Subject before us this evening is wherein our justification before God consists. So what is justification? It says, we believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied. As David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the blessedness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father Adam, who, trembling, attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And verily, if we should appear before God, relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. And therefore, everyone must pray with David, O Jehovah, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. And so in connection with that, I'd like to read from Psalm 32. And this is the testimony of King David. And no doubt with the backdrop of his grievous sin of adultery and murder. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they would not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the Belgian Confession, having spoken about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely his divine and human nature in one person, and having spoken about his satisfaction with respect to the law of God on behalf of our sins, now turns to lay out the connection of Christ's work of his redemption to us. to sinners, those that repent and come before God in humility. And we spoke last time about the avenue or the instrument of God's salvation, namely, how do we appropriate it? In other words, how does it become ours? What method is it that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we become beneficiaries of it? Well, it's certainly not by merit. It's certainly not because we do things and we win favor with God and he gives us to partake of the benefits of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So, how does the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by what means does it become mine? Does God just randomly choose? No, we're told that we appropriate, we embrace, we enjoy, we benefit from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the avenue of faith. That's what connects us with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why so often salvation is spoken about as being in Christ. In other words, attached to Christ, like a vine, and we're grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the benefits of the vine come to each and every one of us. And that avenue is what we call faith. That we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand who he is and what he did and why he did it. And we trust that. We embrace that. We receive that from God as a free gift. It's not by works. No, it's conferred upon us. It's given to us out of the love of God. And that faith itself, we must be careful that we don't take merit for it by saying, oh, the thing that separates me from everyone else is I'm wise enough to generate that faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and these others, they don't. No, we all like sheep have gone astray. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, then Isaiah 53 speaks about it. We despised him. We despised him too. It's not that we embraced him and everyone else, the unbelievers, hated him. No. He was despised, rejected of men, us included. And so it's only through the work of the Holy Spirit. As we've said before, every aspect of our salvation is in the hands and under the watchful eye and control of the three persons of the Trinity. So that when it comes to the application of the gospel, it's in the domain of the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that enlightens us. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us faith and brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one comes unto the Father lest the Father draws him, says the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us come of our own free will. We don't choose. No, he chooses us. And with the cords of love, he draws us to him. But that work is the work of the Holy Spirit, who opens our hearts, enlightens our minds, empowers our wills, to make them do what we would never have done in our own strength. We would never have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. As it's been mentioned, when Adam sinned, he ran away. When God came, he hid. No, it's the Holy Spirit that brings us out, gives us that faith, opens our eyes to see how great a work God has done and that we're to receive it by faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He did no works. No, it was the gift of God. That's what we're told. But it's important for us to understand, though, this transaction. Exactly what happens? How are we justified? What's the nuts and bolts? Because God is a God of order. He doesn't just say something and that's it. We don't get to know the mechanics of it. No, the scriptures lay that out. Our hymns lay it out, hymns that we sang. So it's inexcusable then that God's people would not be familiar with that, that they would not understand that. You should always sing with knowledge. So when we're singing, yes, the melody is nice, but don't let's get taken up with the melody. We have to read the words. We have to sing the words. And they lay out these wonderful scriptural truths that are before us this evening. So what? How are we justified? Well, we're justified, first of all, by the imputation, and the scriptures use that word, the hymn used that word, the Belgic Confession uses that word. So first of all, it's this transaction occurs. All of our sins, every sin that you have ever done, in secret or in public, in thought or in actions, every sin that incurs the judgment of God, every sin that we have is transferred over to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you might think, well, that's not right, that's not just. You know, you did the sin, so you should take the penalty. But you see, if that was the case, we would be lost. Every one of us would be lost. If we try to take ownership of ourselves and be responsible for ourselves, nobody would be saved. Absolutely nobody would be saved. This was the only way of salvation. And so God is taking that sin that all of us have, and he puts it on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in effect, it becomes his. I mean, the scriptures put it in this stark way. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So it's not saying he that knew no sin now sinned. No, that's not what it's saying. In other words, he that had no reason to answer for sin became that person that had to be answerable to sin. He was judged by God. He was guilty before God's judgment throne of all of our sins. That's the way God saw them. Even though he himself had not done any sin. As Pilate said, I don't find any sin in him. I don't find any reason to put him to death. Well, that's absolutely true. Because he'd done nothing wrong. But you see, it wasn't before Pilate that Jesus was standing. It was before the judgment seat of God that he was standing. And in that scene, the Lord Jesus Christ would say nothing because he accepted the guilt. He accepted the judgment that was his to bear. Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to stand in our place. So that instead of us being punished by the wrath of God, Jesus suffered that on the cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's right from the beginning, that has been portrayed in the Old Testament through the sacrifices. And so when sacrifices were brought to the priest, then the people put their hand on the animal. And that act really revealed what we get to know in the New Testament more clearly, the transfer of the sin of the person onto the animal. And so then the animal is taken and the blood is shed, put to death. That's what the penalty is of sin. The wages of sin is death. So in that symbolic way, this imputation, this transfer of sin is visually portrayed to the people as they put their hand on this animal and the sin is given over to the animal. And the animal is the one that suffers the actual penalty for sin. And so the Old Testament people were familiar with that. And so that transfer is what happens to your sin. It's transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that. We have to appreciate that. And Isaiah 53 makes it very clear, because it makes the connection between the suffering of the suffering servant and our sin. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. Talk about faith is not our generated by ourselves. No. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Unless we try and take any credit for ourselves, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to do it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And to bring that analogy back to what they knew, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's the imputation that the psalmist is talking about. That's what the Belgic Confession wants to bring into our minds and hearts. And that's what, by the way, Colossians teaches us this very thing. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in defeating the devil, he takes all the sins that have been listed for us. It says, read the verse before, and it says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And now notice, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So what is he saying? He's saying the indictment against you from God in terms of all of your sins that were written down, everything itemized, the Lord Jesus Christ took that and he nailed it to the cross in his body. In other words, he paid for it. And he was your Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. People of God, if we refuse and turn our backs upon what God has provided, that leaves you to stand for yourself before the judgment seat of God. Then you will have to give an account. You will have to bear that penalty, that verdict, that you are worthy of eternal death. And you will depart from God's presence to suffer that. But here is hope. Your sin can be removed from you and transferred to a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has revealed clearly that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God upon whom our sins are transferred. When Satan attacks us for our sin, it's this truth that you need to use to answer him. Not argue about the sin, not try and mitigate yourself on the sin that you did and make excuses for it. But that's not going to work. When Luther was berated by the devil in terms of all of his sins, because you knew how sensitive he was to sin and how much he tried to do everything that he could, like the Apostle Paul, as it were, to do everything that was legally required, but it never satisfied him. It never did. And he writes about the fact that when Satan would bring up his sins, then Luther would say, "Is that all you got? What about these? What about these? What about these?" He wanted all of his sins to be brought up because he had one answer to them, and that was the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death. No full atonement was made. There was no cutting corners. There was no altering of the books, fudging the books, kind of sweeping under the carpet. No, God, our God is not like that. Our God is a just God. And that is shown by the fact that even though the only way of salvation was through his Son suffering our penalty, God didn't say, oh, then I'm not going to do it. No, as it says, he did not spare his only begotten Son, even though that's what was required. That was the only way God decided to go through with it. See, with Abraham, there was an escape. He was going to offer up Isaac. And for all that 3 days, all the worry and the pain that he had by going there, but God provided a substitute, didn't he? A substitute. And in that experience, Abraham understood the love of God, that he would provide, as he said prophetically, when Isaac asked, where's the sacrifice? We got the wood, we got the fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide. I mean, then he didn't know. But he trusted that God would provide, and he did. And at the last moment, God intervened, stopping him from putting that knife in his Son, and an animal sacrifice was provided. People of God, that's what God has provided for us. And he's made a full payment for our sins. The devil cannot say anything. The devil couldn't say anything. In terms of the cross, as we read in Colossians, the Lord Jesus Christ had all of these sins like an indictment, legal indictment, and he nullified it by paying for it, nailed it to the cross. So you don't have to worry that there's some sin that was missed. Every sin, the worst sins that you might have in your mind and nobody else knows, and you think, oh, but that's it. Well, what do you think David had when he's writing Psalm 32? Don't you think he had in his mind the adultery that he committed and then murder? What a hideous sins that he did. Abuse of power by him because he was a king. No, I'm sure he had that in mind when you talk about the blessedness of the man to whom God does not impute his sin. No, he knew on the bottom of his heart how love, God's love, surrounded him and provided for him. No, the animal sacrifices were symbolic. They were pictures for the Old Testament people to see from afar off what God was going to do in the future in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could see it. This is what God's going to provide. But this is just a picture. This is just a type, a symbol. I mean, how amazing for us to be privileged of reading about the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can trace everything that God did. It's been written down for us. So it would never escape our attention. That it would be deeply embedded in our hearts and in our minds. So that the devil has no chance of destabilizing us, dragging us back to own our own sin and account for it. We can never do that. Now, when he brings anything to your attention, then you need to go back and think, wait a minute, Christ already paid for this. Christ already suffered for this. It wasn't just rubbing out your sins. No, no, no. It was a full payment. Full payment. As it says in the Old Testament, in terms of to reinforce it upon our man, it's been paid in double. There was no shortage. There was that safety factor, as it were. No one can point to any mistakes. No, our sins are paid in full. In fact, God declares to us that he will not remember our sins anymore, for remission has been made through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are so adequately dealt with that they are buried in the deepest sea. They're so far removed from us as the east is from the west. There's no chance that they will ever come back to haunt us, as it were. You have nothing to fear. Nothing hidden that can be uncovered by lawyers or by the devil. If he can't do it, no one else can. No, God's justice was satisfied 100%. And nowhere is that more firmly established, as Paul says in Romans 4, than in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was in our place suffered and died, and God raised him from the dead the third day. Jesus said it was finished from his own lips on the cross. But if we might say it this way, the Father's similar statement that it is finished is made when the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, set free from the suffering that he endured for you and for me. Our sins are no longer permitted to be raised against us. Romans 8 speaks about that. Who will raise an accusation against God's elect? Who dares to do that? In the courtroom of God, nobody stands a chance for that argument to pass. The Son is there who suffered the full penalty of his Father's wrath. And the Father is sitting there who did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all. In that courtroom, who is going to win this battle of bringing an accusation against any of the elect? The devil was humiliated when he tried. And so will everyone else. No, you have absolutely nothing, nothing to fear. Your darkest secrets in terms of sin are buried. Are buried. But there's another aspect to this, our justification. So it's not only a transfer of your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, who pays for them all in full, and therefore those sins are removed from us, and they are never brought back into God's presence. In other words, that you're tried again. No, absolutely not. In fact, God said, I remember them no more. They're erased because they've been dealt with. But there's another aspect to that. And that has to do with us being in fellowship with God. We cannot do it as sinners. We have to be holy. We have to be just. Without holiness, no one will see God. And that holiness has to be perfect. In every aspect, it has to be perfect. But we're a long way from that. So how are we going to come into God's presence? How are we going to fellowship with God? How are we going to dwell in his house when, yes, my sins have been paid for, but I'm still susceptible to sinning, as we all know. So how is that dealt with? I mean, as I've said before, we may die tomorrow, we may die the next day. We may die a day after we make profession of faith. So we're at different stages of sanctification. In other words, becoming more and more holy through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we're at different stages. So when we die, how is it that we can come into the very presence of God? Well, that is done because what is imputed to us is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are transferred to him, but his perfect life is transferred to our account. That's the way God sees us now. It's not smoke and mirrors. Because you might say, yeah, but I'm not holy. I'm not perfect. I have many sins that I have to deal with. So how does God see me as righteous? Well, he sees us as righteous in the same way that he sees us without any penalties of sin to pay for, because they've been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are dressed in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He wasn't holy in every way. He lied to save his skin when he said, no, she's my sister, referring to Sarah. No, there was weaknesses. But nevertheless, Abraham is seen in God's eyes through the lens of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ as fully righteous. That's the way God sees you and me. I mean, what progress in sanctification did the thief on the cross make? I mean, one moment he said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. The next moment Jesus is saying, today you will be with me in paradise. How is it possible then for this thief who was guilty, who said, we deserve what we're getting, but he's done nothing wrong, so stop riling him, that he would come into the very presence of God? Because he is seen clothed in the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Catechism speaks about that too. The way that God sees us through Christ is that we've never sinned. And that we've kept all of God's commandments all the time. Well, I can't remember a day like that. And I'm sure you can't either. So where does that come from? It comes from the one who did, the Lord Jesus Christ. Always obedient to his Father. Doing what was holy in his eyes. Every day, every moment of the day. It's that life that is transferred to your account. That's what God sees. So whether we're young Christians and we succumb to death, we will be ushered into heaven. Or whether we're older saints and we made progress in sanctification, like the Apostle Paul, even though he said, I haven't reached that point yet of perfection, but I strive with everything that I have. Not that it's my work, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but we are engaged in that work. But there's a lot of work to do because a lot of bad ideas in our heads. But the Holy Spirit is able to work on that. But it's not on the basis of sanctification that we enter heaven. It's on the basis of the righteous life of Christ that has been given to us. And so that has to be also born in our minds so that we don't become victims of people that drag us back into a works righteousness. And they say, oh, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this, you have to do it this way. And if you don't, then from them comes a verdict that you're not really a Christian. And so they lay all these burdens on you and rob you of what God has provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we haven't understood that. We haven't understood that. And so we allow them to hold our salvation in their hands, demanding that we follow them in the things that they dictate that we need to do. Things that they think are important. And so they want you to conform to those before they will give you the verdict that you're a Christian. It was never in their hands in the first place. But how many people are not duped by that? Become followers in bondage to other people. No, you ought never to fall into that trap. Absolutely not. No, God has granted us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the devil look at the Lord Jesus Christ all he wants. He will never find anything to point a finger at. No, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. And that life is mine. And that righteousness is the one that we ought to boast in and give thanks for and trust in. And not your own righteousness that you're working at in terms of sanctification. No, we don't want to base our hope and confidence on that because we're so fickle. We fall. Look at David. A man after the heart of God, and yet look how he fell. Or Peter, that loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his own words, he was ready to die with him. And then he's saying, I don't know him. I don't know him. I'm not associated with him. See, we're fickle. If God was not bearing us up, as Jesus said to Peter, I will pray for you that your faith may not fail, every one of us would fail. But you see, our salvation isn't like that. It's certain. It's an anchor for the soul. These truths are what keeps us in the severest of trials that we might enter into in this world as the devil surrounds us and the wicked world surrounds us. Our own thoughts, when we're not grounded in God's truth, our own thoughts can go astray and cause all these problems and rob us of our joy and peace and comfort. No, people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified because of his work, both in a negative way, our sins taken to him and he suffered for them, and in a positive way, in terms of his righteous life being credited to us. And we speak about that in terms of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ is passive in the sense that he gives his life. His active obedience is his righteous life. And that's the way theologians speak about that. So if you come across those words, then you know what they're talking about. No, we trust. Our hope and confidence is in the active and passive obedience of Christ. And we never, never try to add to that. There's no need. It's absolutely been done. And we receive that through faith. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to get to a certain level to do certain things before God gives it to you. No, it's by faith. It's free. It's not one of works. It's one of humbling ourselves before God and calling out to him. And as I've said before, don't listen to the lie of the devil that tries to make that faith into a work. It's not your work. You don't come up with it. It's given to you as a free gift by the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that generates that faith, not we ourselves. But of course, we experience it. We go through that motion of exercising our wills and minds and hearts. But that's the influence of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, we take no pride. We don't boast in the fact that, oh yeah, I chose to believe in Christ. No. It wasn't that we chose Christ, as he said to his disciples. I chose you. God chose us. And he drew us with his love. So why is all of this important? Why do we want believers to understand, as I said, the mechanics of it? Because they are absolutely vital to your Christian life and to your Christian experience. If we're to have any assurance whatsoever, then these are the things that we have to know. These are the things that we have to exercise in terms of any doubts that arise. This is what quenches those challenges. That's what humiliated the devil. That's what disarmed him, made him powerless. It was a cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you need to understand that. And you need to voice that. You need to speak to yourself and remind yourself, this is what Christ has done for me. Why am I doubting that? Why am I trying to replace it with my own works? No. No. He is our fortress. He is our strength. And we are blessed to have him as our Savior. And so we don't fall into that trap of the devil. No, we trust him with all of our heart. But we also have to be careful, because the devil is all subtle. We stop him one way, he comes around another way. So we tell these things to the devil and to ourselves, and we ward off those challenges. Well, then what does he do? But he says, why are you making all this effort to try and live a holy life? You don't need to do it. I mean, after all, you just told me that Christ pays for all of your sins, and you have the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you making all this effort? You don't need to. It's kind of doubting what Christ did that you're now trying to do good works, like the Catechism says. Kind of brings up that question. If Christ died for all of our sins, if none of our works have any contribution to it, why do we do good works? Why are you talking about the law in the third section of the Catechism? Or we might say, in terms of the Scriptures, why are the Gospels, I mean the letters to the churches, they talk about doctrine in the first portion of each epistle, but then they go on to holiness. Why? I mean, we're saved, aren't we? Why are we working so hard as though it's not enough, we have to do more? So you have to understand the motivation and the purpose of living a holy life. It's not to gain credit with God. It's not like, oh, if I'm obedient, God's going to be nice to me and I'm not going to get ill and I'm not going to have any difficulties. My life is going to go smooth. No, we must never think that way. Absolutely not. Why do we want to live a holy life? Because we want to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see God. That's what we want. We want to please him. After all, look what he's done for me. Am I going to live like the devil? What gratitude am I showing to God for that? No, our pursuit of holiness is because we love God's holiness and we love him. Any works that we do in terms of service and praise to him has to arise from our response to what he has done for us. We're not asking for anything more. Sometimes I think Christians get just fixated on, oh, God's going to give us gifts, and so I'm going to work hard so I can get the best gifts. What gifts do you need when he's given you his only begotten son? And you're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You want something extra? No, no, no. Don't think on those lines. Just think about what God has done for you. As I've said, those people that challenge these kinds of truths because they said the end result is going to be like Paul raises in Romans, oh, let's sin that grace may abound. Let's show how much we trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we sin, it's only going to magnify what he has done for us, which is just the most blasphemous thought that you can have. No, absolutely not. Our hearts should be so filled with gratitude that we want to honor God in everything that we do. We want the cause of the gospel to move forward and to reach many others. And we're instruments in that. We're instruments of righteousness in God's hands. And so we want to be witnesses of him. We want everyone to hear what's happened to us. That's why we live holy. That's why we reject sin. That's why we fight against it tooth and nail, because it's so abhorrent. It caused our Savior to suffer on the cross. It brought all this doom and gloom into this world. Let's not hold hands with sin. Let's separate ourselves from it by being obedient to God's word and bringing honor and glory to him. and being witnesses to those that are perishing, that they might participate with us in this glorious transaction of our sins being removed from us and we being clothed with the full righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot put into words the gratitude of our hearts that you would put your Son through all of that suffering, such that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For us, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might be given the right to be called the children of God, that we might be declared to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have a permanent and eternal place in our Father's house. Our Father in heaven, we thank you with all of our heart and mind and strength. And our Father in heaven, we pray that in this week we may bring the appropriate response. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ says, he that is forgiven much loves much. And we might add to that, serves much. And our Father in heaven, we have been bountifully blessed beyond words can ever express. And we just pray that you would give us the wisdom and guidance by your Holy Spirit to bring glory and honor to your name in all that we say, in all that we think, and in all that we do. Our Father in heaven, we pray then that you would be glorified and praised among your people, even in this week. For we pray in the name of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As stand and respond as we sing from the blue hymnals number 439.